Well, good morning, CFC. It's good to be with you this morning. Like Dale said, my name is Joe Effinger, and I have the privilege of serving on staff here as the worship team leader. And I know at this point you're all thinking, I knew I should have gone to the lake this weekend. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that we're here together. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I'm grateful for Dale giving me this opportunity today. If you would, open your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In the Bible, under your armrest, it's page 1027. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. As I was preparing this message, I asked Nathan if he would preview it for me, and he asked me if it was any good. And I said, I think so. He said, yeah, but you think that about the worship every week too. So that's what I'm up against this week. Last week, Scott Breezy has talked about knowing God, and this week I want to talk about what it means to experience God. Now, I know a lot of you probably have it in your minds, okay, the worship leader is going to talk about experiencing God. We know exactly what this message is going to be about. But I think we'll find today, and I'm going to do my best to try and convey, that experiencing God is often different than what we think it means. Our world and our culture today is very, very experience-driven. If you see a promo for a movie, it says, experience it in IMAX. Or often we'll talk about a fine dining experience. Recently, just 5 months ago, Christina and I got to experience for the first time being parents. And what a sweet experience that is. Thank you. Experiences inherently aren't good or bad, but often we can chase after them with a hunger that's insatiable. We're always on the lookout for another experience. And the church is not immune to this, even. We can search from church to church looking for the right Sunday morning experience or come into a worship service hoping and expecting to experience God. But what does that really mean? Oftentimes, when we experience something incredible, it elevates our emotions, makes us feel different, often makes us feel better. And oftentimes we run to experiences as a way of dealing with our difficult emotions. But hear this today. If we chase these emotional experiences, if we chase after these emotional experiences, we will settle for goosebumps and emotional highs, and we will miss out on what it truly means to experience God. Oftentimes we think that experiencing God is this mystical encounter that's infrequent and nearly unobtainable. Or we can treat experiencing God like it's a calculated formula. If I pray a certain way, sing a certain song, read a certain passage of Scripture, then I'll experience God. I'm going to be up front with you this morning. Nowhere in Scripture do you see the words experience God. Nowhere in Scripture. The word experience is only used 4 times in all of Scripture, and none of those times are in this context. But I haven't been set up for failure. This will go somewhere. We do experience God, right? We do. In its verb form, the word experience simply means to participate in or undergo, to be emotionally or aesthetically moved by, or to learn by experience. Now that sounds like something we see a lot of in Scripture. So let's see what it looks like, really, to experience God from a biblical perspective. And so we begin in our text for today. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful to be here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive the word that you have for us today. Help me as I try to teach, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to look at how we experience God from a biblical perspective. And there are three main ways that I believe that we do this. And the first way is this: we experience God through relationship with him. We experience God through relationship with him. Let's look again at the beginning of Peter's letter in verse 2. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. So twice in two verses, Peter speaks about knowing God and having knowledge of God. And the Greek word is the same in both places. It's epignosis, and it translates to mean knowledge gained through first-hand relationship or experiential knowing. In his commentary on Peter, Douglas Moo says, in its biblical context, knowledge involves relationship. Knowledge involves relationship. So we see right here in these first two verses that we experience God through relationship with him. But what does that relationship look like? Our relationship with God begins when we understand first and foremost that he is a holy king. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have this account where Isaiah has a vision of God. Isaiah 6 says this: it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." When Isaiah saw God as a holy king seated on his throne, he was immediately convicted of his sin. He knew that based on his merit of sin and filth, he was doomed. To experience God relationally, first and foremost, means to understand that he is holy king, creator of the universe, perfect in power and love and purity, like we sang this morning. To understand all this and to tremble in fear before him because of our sin. I've always enjoyed spending time with my dad, and my dad is a guy who's always been working on projects. Long before I was even born, he's always been a handyman, and I've always tried to help him as best as I could, even from an early age. And I've always been fascinated by the different array of tools that he had in his shop. And so when I was really young, three, maybe four at most, the tool that fascinated me most was his chalk line. And if you don't know what a chalk line is, it kind of looks like a tape measure, but it's a small metal case, and it's filled with a powdered chalk, and it has a string that comes out of it, and so you can snap a straight line across various surfaces. Well, at three, I was just fascinated with that. I was even more fascinated with the two red and blue bottles of powdered chalk that he would use to refill that chalk line. You see where this is going, don't you? I did what any conniving, sinful three-year-old would do. I went into his shop, I locked the door, and I dumped out both bottles of chalk, right? See, even at three, I knew that what I was doing was wrong, but being only three, I failed to realize that locking the door to the shop was at best going to buy me a couple minutes. And sure enough, in a few minutes, who was knocking at the door of the shop but my dad? The jig was up, and I had been caught. Like Adam and Eve, I tried, however poorly, to hide my sin. And just like Isaiah, when I was confronted with my sin, when I knew my dad was at the door, I knew I was a child of filthy lips and chalky hands. This is actually my first memory of intentionally and purposefully committing sin. How's that for a core memory? It might explain why I am the way I am. But when I knew what I'd done, when I was confronted with what I knew that what I did was wrong, and I knew that my father was at the door, I was afraid of him. Not because he was a bad father, but because I knew my punishment was coming. And so that fear that I had was purposeful and it was deserved. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This healthy fear of an almighty God is what shows us we need redemption, that we're all sinners and we're all people of unclean lips. Fortunately for us, God is holy King, and simultaneously, God is also loving Father. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Even in our sin, God loved us and had a plan of redemption for us. He demonstrated this love for us while we were still sinners, while we were still offending him in our rebellion. He did this because he's a loving Father. And it's important that we understand that he loves us not because we are so lovable, but because he is so incredibly loving. So, as our loving Father, he put his plan into action to redeem and to restore us. How did he do this? What was his plan? Well, John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, is famous for a reason. It shows us that plan, God's plan for redemption. It says this, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Most of us know that verse really well. Look also at what it says in Romans 10, verse 9. "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so we see a third aspect of how we experience God relationally, as Lord and Savior. Our holy King and loving Father sent us his only Son, who was sacrificed on our behalf and is our only means of salvation. He is our Savior and Lord. Church, how we experience God through relationship with him is the gospel. A holy King whose righteous standard we could never meet is also our loving Father, who provided a sinless substitute through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. And this is how we experience God, through our relationship with him. If you've never heard the truth of the gospel before, or maybe you've heard it and it's never clicked before, I rejoice with you this morning, and I hope that before you leave today, you'll talk to me, talk to a staff person, talk to an elder, talk to the person in the row in front of you, and find out more of what it's like to be on this journey and have this relationship with Jesus. We experience God through relationship with him. A second way we experience God is by participating in his divine nature. We experience God by participating in his divine nature. Now, if that sentence makes you want to check out, bring it back, because it's not that complicated. We're going to break it down. Let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." The word "share" can also be translated as partake or participate. What does it mean to partake or participate in God's divine nature? Well, what is God's divine nature? God's divine nature is the characteristics and qualities of who God is. We don't define God's divine nature. He defines it himself, and he reveals it to us in his word. He tells us that he is holy, that is, set apart, unlike anything else in the universe. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. We could go on and on all day and into the night about the qualities and characteristics of God. But what we want to focus on right now is this. There are qualities of God that we can imitate, and qualities of God that we cannot imitate. Peter says that we share or partake in his divine nature. We are called to become more like God, but we will never, ever be God. So let's look at how we experience God by participating in his divine nature. Verse 4 again says this, "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." We've already sung about God's promises this morning. "I'm holding on to what you said. You will not leave me, and no, you won't forget. You come through like you said you would. I'm holding on, for you are good." Do we believe God's promises? When God feels far away and we're not experiencing him like we think that we should, do we cling to the promises of Scripture? Our relationship with him must be the foundation of our faith, regardless of our circumstances and regardless of how we feel. Faith in his promises is the first part of participating in his divine nature, and it fuels our ability to do what we are called to next. Verse 5, "In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone." We participate in God's divine nature by cultivating our spiritual growth. Another way you could say it is by being sanctified. Now, this is very important. Our salvation takes place not because of anything that we have done. We can't earn our salvation. Our sanctification, however, is powered by the Holy Spirit and requires us to do work. That shouldn't be news to most of us here. Dale's talked about that many, many times over the years. The beginning of verse 5 says, "Make every effort to respond to God's promises." Those are verbs. Those are action words. So how do we respond? He makes a list for us. Through moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love for everyone. Does that sound familiar? Sounds very much like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do these two lists intimidate you? Intimidate me. It seems like to do all these things is really difficult. Well, it's not difficult, actually. It's impossible. Unless we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think about it like a big sailing ship. It's powered only by the wind, right? And yet whoever's piloting that ship still has to turn the wheel. Or conversely, you can turn the wheel of that ship all day, but unless there's wind in the sails, that ship is dead in the water. And so it is with our sanctification. We are not the source of power for doing God's work. He is the wind in our sails, so to speak. But we have to turn the wheel. We have to participate. We must lean on God's promises to sustain us and constantly remind ourselves of our relationship with him. Only then will we grow spiritually and thus experience God in that way. Another aspect of participating in God's divine nature is through effective kingdom work. Look at verse 8. "The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins." Productive and useful. Other translations say that spiritual growth keeps us from being ineffective. We all want to be useful, right? We all want to be effective. We want to know that the things that we do matter, make a difference, right? Church, there is no greater purpose than working for God's kingdom. Jesus prayed that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done here on earth. And Jesus established the kingdom of God here on earth by conquering sin through death, through his death, and by defeating death through his resurrection. Jesus established the kingdom of God here on earth by conquering sin through his death and by defeating death through his resurrection. Church, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's be effective in it. Let's be useful to the Lord and bear the fruit of his Holy Spirit. It's so easy to be tempted to try and build God's kingdom and then build a little kingdom for ourselves here on the side. But any kingdom we try to build apart from God will crumble and fade away. He is the worthy one. He is worthy of everything that we can offer. So let us build our lives upon him. This is how we share in his divine nature, and this is how we experience God. So we experience God through relationship with him. We experience God by participating in his divine nature. And third, we experience God by enjoying him. We experience God by enjoying him. Did you know that God wants you to enjoy him? He does. Look at Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. We take refuge in the Lord through our relationship with him, as we've already discussed. But we often forget that we're to find joy because of the refuge he has provided. We so easily take our salvation for granted because the reality of our punishment can seem so distant at times. I believe our problem isn't that we forget that God exists, but we forget the promises he made to us. We so easily forget that on top of everything else, his greatness, his majesty, his power, his holiness, we forget that God is good. The word for good here means pleasant, agreeable, pleasing to the senses. It sounds like how we describe an experience, doesn't it? I love going to Costco or Sam's and getting what? Samples, that's right, the free samples. Christina and I have this little arrangement where if it's not a sample she's particularly interested in, I'll go up and get it, and if I like it, I'll kind of, you know, give her the look, and she'll get one too, and then she'll give it to me. It's a beautiful thing, marriage, it really is. I like to try things out before I fully commit to the whole thing, right? I like to see if it's worth my time and money before I give it my 100%. But the taste and see that David is talking about here isn't a Costco sample kind of trial. He doesn't say, taste and see if God is good. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Church, we forget his goodness. And God wants to prove his goodness. In fact, he already has. We just need to remember. Spend time with God and his word. Review his promises. Recall your salvation. Be reminded. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We often think of this verse as something that's supposed to convince non-believers to give God a try. And yet, I think this verse is more geared towards us believers to remind us of the truths we find in God's word. Don't forget. So we enjoy God by being reminded of his goodness, but we also delight in him. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Does this mean when I truly experience God, I'll get whatever I want? Not at all. Look at Psalm 1, the very first psalm in all of Scripture. First three verses say this. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord. They delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. That bearing fruit sounds like participating in God's divine nature, doesn't it? See, all these aspects of experiencing God go hand in hand. When we delight in God, when we delight in His ways, His commands, His character, when we delight in being different from the world and being more like Him, then we experience God. It's so against our human nature to do these things. So against our human nature. But because of the Spirit of God who indwells us, we can delight in the things that He delights in. And then the desires of our heart fall right in line with His will. How amazing would it be if everything that you desired was part of God's will? If everything that you wanted was part of His will? Even better, how amazing would it be for us to desire everything that's already in God's will? Church, let's delight in the Lord. Let's delight in His work. And so we experience God through relationship with Him. We experience God by participating in His divine nature. And we experience God by enjoying Him. Friends, experiencing God should not be something we sit around and wait for. It shouldn't be something we relegate to a worship service once a week, like Dale said. We shouldn't wait for it to happen when we go on a mission trip or do a service project. We need to experience God daily. When we honestly quiet our hearts and take time to focus on God in the ways that we've discussed today, we are changed. When we dwell on the Lord, we are different, even if it's a little bit. We look more like Jesus, even if it's a little bit. When we dwell on the Lord, when we meditate on His word, our affections for God are raised, and we love one another better. We must make experiencing God a priority because it's not a mysterious, inexplicable, difficult endeavor. It's not. God is accessible to us, both in knowing Him, like we talked about last week, and in experiencing Him. God is accessible to us. And so we respond. Look at Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be, what? Thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with, what? Thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving, what? Thanks through Him to God the Father. In response to our experience of God, we offer praise and thanksgiving to Him. So, church, if you're able, would you stand? Let's respond now through song with thankful hearts. Amen. Would you remain standing and let's pray together? Heavenly Father, glory to Your name. We give You thanks, we give You praise for who You are and for everything that You have done. Lord, I pray that the things that we've talked about this morning, the things that we've read about in Your word this morning, the things that we've sung about this morning, would not stay within these four walls, but would take root deep in our hearts and would go with us into tomorrow and the days and the weeks, the months and the years to come. All for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this week. We hope to see you next week.